Well, welcome. It's good to have you guys with us today. My name is Matt Higginbotham. I'm pastor, First Baptist Church, Rockdale. I'm here with Paul Kwan, cool dude. And Paul's here with me as we go through our Sunday leftovers. So we are typically, purposefully, trying to go through some things that fit with the sermon from the previous Sunday, kind of in the passage or hinted at in the passage, and then we can't get it all into the message. And so we're giving you some extra stuff that maybe you would have enjoyed, but just didn't fit in the main course. So today we're looking back at what I was in 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 20, I think, Sunday was my passage there. And so we'll look at some of the leftovers in there. Paul, you want to jump in with us?
Sure, absolutely. So there's a particular passage in the text that we went over this week where Paul uses some language where he says that this is a trustworthy saying deserving full acceptance. And so we wanted to talk about what he meant by that in this particular verse, but also he uses that language several times in the pastoral letters, and it's unique to those pastoral letters. So why would he use that language, and then what are the instances that he's used those? So just going over each of those verses and kind of what they mean and what they can provide us in our faith and our understanding of Christ, who he is, and who we are as sinners. So we would start, obviously, with the one from this week, which is 1 Timothy 1 verses 15, and I will turn and we'll read.
I have it printed out on my handy dandy little cheat sheet here.
So verse 15 says, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them." So before we talk about what the actual meaning of that is, when Paul says this is a trustworthy saying and deserving full acceptance, does that mean that everything else isn't trustworthy or worth the full acceptance? Like, why make the distinction there?
Yeah, so you can definitely feel that someone could push that way, right? Like, well, yeah. Paul says this is trustworthy, so the rest of 1 Timothy is less trustworthy. The rest of the pastoral epistles are less trustworthy, because here's something of special significance, which would fly in the face of our view of, like, inspiration of the Bible, that God has breathed out, and as Timothy teaches, that the whole of Scripture is God-breathed, and therefore, you know, useful for teaching and rebuking, correcting. So, no, it doesn't mean this is more true than the teaching that's going to follow next week in the sermon, or the teaching that was in the previous week in the sermon. It just is basically Paul, really what I think Paul's trying to do is, like we do sometimes in speech, where it's like, man, I really want you to hear this. This is important.
Sure.
It's not that everything else I said didn't matter, but I don't want you to miss this. So like when I preach, I'll have points. We put them on the slides now, so it's helpful for people. But you know, I'll repeat that point 3-4 times in the same words. I'll repeat it. I'll restate it with slightly different words over and over and over again, because I don't want the people who may be tuning in and out a little bit of the message, because you know, attention span is doing what it's doing.
Sure.
To miss, like, if I say it 2 times, they're like, he keeps repeating himself. There's a reason, right? It's not that I'm forgetting where I'm going. It's I want you to hear it. That's sort of what Paul was doing here. So when he emphasizes this is a trustworthy saying, he's saying, like, this is important. I really want you to hear this. I don't want you to miss it. I don't want you to scroll past it. This, you need to sit here for just a minute.
So it's funny, because before we started filming today, you were talking about teaching math. And I kind of similarly equate it to, if your teacher is teaching a full year's worth of math, that doesn't mean that all that stuff isn't important. But the first few weeks, he or she might say, hey, this might be on test, or hey, this is important because if you don't get this, the rest of this doesn't make sense. So there may be foundational truths that exist there that are really important that you don't want to miss. And so it kind of re-catches your attention and be like, oh, this is something I need to pay attention to, right?
And for the purpose of these letters, which are, you know, written specifically to individuals with a broader scope intended, he doesn't want Timothy to miss. Like, Timothy, don't miss this truth.
Sure.
For you, I need you to hear this. Now, some people will be like, you know, if I'm preaching and I'm like, hey, can I be honest with you guys for a minute? Like, at that moment, all of a sudden, people are like, has he been kind of lying the whole time to me?
Right.
And really what I'd be trying to do if I said that was, I want y'all to hear some vulnerability from me in this moment. But somebody could hear it differently. And so Timothy is, he's supposed to lean in on these moments, supposed to hear specifically the importance from Paul.
We just talked about derailing a church, like distracted faith can derail a church. So the idea that he has these sayings or is teaching another teacher, like these are important things, is an aim to not get distracted in the important things.
Yeah, and I don't know if you were to sit down with Paul when he's writing this letter, because there's, what, three of these in 1 Timothy. If he was to say, like, here's the three biggest points in this letter, I think just as he's writing, he's like, man, don't miss this.
Sure.
Like, you need to hear that. It's this. It is important, but you need this for specifically. So I think it's just to give more gravity, focus, draw it in. It's like in new translations will wash away some of this stuff where you'll have, you know, Jesus say like, verily, verily, I say unto you. You're like, why is he saying verily, verily? And later on, they'll be like, truly, truly, I say to you. And eventually it's like, oh, truly, I say to you. And so they make it more concise and shorten it down a little bit. There's a reason Jesus is saying like that, because he's like, listen.
Yeah.
Listen.
Doesn't mean everything else wasn't true. It's like, no, this is one of those things. And so it's funny, I had a chief one time that when he would give a presentation of a certain policy or something that was going to come out, as he'd be talking, he'd say, if you're listening, say I am. And then that would be your cue to be like, oh, all right, what's going to come next is something important that I have to take away. So what is our takeaway message from verse 15?
Well, my takeaway message would be that, you know, Christ, like the basics of the gospel is that Christ came to die for sinners. Like that's the reason he came. Mm-hmm. And Paul recognizing his position as chief among those sinners, right? That Christ came to die for sinners, even exceptionally wicked sinners, like Paul would self-identify as.
Yep. And so I found a sermon that C.H. Spurgeon had spoken about this particular faithful saying. You may be familiar with this one, but I generally try and do most of my references directly from the Bible, but because it was a sermon, I felt like it was pretty appropriate. You definitely mentioned in Paul's testimony about what it means to be the chief of sinners and the worst of sinners, and you are if you understand how terrible you are, then you can fully understand what the grace of salvation actually means. And until we get to that point, it's very difficult for us to understand the forbearance and grace that's been given to us through his salvation. So I wanted to read that quick because it provides a real good lens for us to look at our own selves.
Spurgeon's a good dude.
Yeah. So he says, sinner, all the hope you can ever have lies in him who died upon the tree. As for yourself, settle it in your mind that you are as bad can be. Give over all hope from your own doings, willings, feelings, and resolves, and no more expect to obtain comfort from your own nature than to find fire in the midst of a rock of ice. Look aright away from yourself to Christ and Christ alone, for this is the way of salvation. Mm-hmm. And at least in my own testimony story, I didn't understand the full nature of the grace that was given to me until I fully understood how terrible and wicked my life was, you know?
Well, Jesus has the parable like of the one who was forgiven much and forgiven little, and it's like, which one, you know, was more grateful? And it's like, well, the one who was forgiven much. And conceptually, I think all of us should come to the point where we recognize, man, I've been forgiven much. You know, maybe you didn't get strung out and you're not transporting people across the border illegally to be sold into slavery. Like, you may have all sorts of things that you didn't do that you can feel proud mm-hmm. for not doing. But you know, you should know the depravity of your heart, the depths of which you're able to sink when left to your own devices, and how Christ still chose to die for you, should humble you. And I think we would all do better if we give an accurate accounting for our own sin instead of being so eager to look at other people's sins and say, well, I'm better than him or her. Like, just to rightly view ourselves and be like, you know, wretched man am I, the tax collector next to the Pharisee beating his breast saying,
yep,
such a wicked, wicked sinner.
And that is nothing that we've done to either deserve, warrant, or receive.
Yeah, well, and that gets to the point of the sermon, right? Like, that we're not worthy of salvation, but Christ still saves sinners. Beautiful, beautiful message.
Which brings us to our second of the trustworthy sayings. This one comes from Titus. And it's Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. But when the kindness of our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. He poured out his Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we may become heirs with the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who believed in God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are good and profitable for everyone. And he continues on in verse 9 to say, but avoid foolish debates, genealogies, quarrels, and disputes about the law, because they are unprofitable and worthless. So what's the takeaway from this passage in Titus?
Yeah, you know, as you hear it, you see some, like, salvation is often seen as like a threefold process. You have justification, where you're declared righteous in a moment. That's mentioned here. You have sanctification, which is the process after you come to faith. You walk the aisle, you believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. Sanctification is the rest of your life, where you're being shaped into godliness. This is where our behaviors will change, our affections will change. And you see that in here, right? We're devoting ourselves to good works, not because good works are innately making us holy, but we are doing holiness in action. We're being sanctified, being made holy. And then the final one is glorification, which you see here as well, where we might become, because of the grace of Jesus, we become heirs of that hope of eternal life, that one day we're going to have a glorified body, a glorified life, where we'll be fully in the presence of God, experiencing the total joys of salvation. And so it really is like a view of that, like when someone says, you know, we're saved, the entirety of what that word means. So that's kind of where I would jump in there.
And you mentioned godliness.
Yes, I did.
So that actually ties quite well into the next of the trustworthy sayings, which comes.
Cleanliness, because that's next to godliness.
Yeah. Is that in it?
That's I think Benjamin Franklin said that.
Yeah, I don't think that's in the Bible. In the sense of like physical cleanliness?
I'll buy what you're selling there instead of okay. selling what you were selling last week.
Yeah, yeah, no, that was...
It is not in the Bible, correct.
No. All right, so it's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. All right, as I lose my page here. 8 and 9 says, for training of the body has limited benefit, but godliness is beneficial in every way, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. So my question to you is, it's pretty straightforward. Godliness is beneficial in every way. Promise of this life and life to come. Define godliness for us. Help us understand what does he mean by?
I mean, but godliness, I think, would, you know, like any leanness is that thing being that thing. Like kindliness is being kind. And so godliness would be being like God, like performing the actions in which God would perform in that moment. Not that your nature has changed to where you're, you know, immutable and
but he gives us a standard to try and
be
more like
godliness would be holiness of life, I think is how I would say it. It's practicing holiness in your life. So where God is always just and righteous and holy, if we're going to perform godliness, if we're going to act in a godly manner, we're going to be demonstrating what God would want us to do, and what God himself, like what Christ did when he was here, those same actions. So like the WWJD bracelets from 30 years ago are kind of evergreen in as far as like, that's a pretty good baseline. Not that Christ was like, just like kind or nice or something like that, but righteous, godly in all things.
Yeah. So. And difference between holiness and godliness? So godliness, holiness, and action. Is holiness the being set apart? Is godliness more focused on action than holiness?
Holiness is, like, to be holy is to be set apart. Godliness, I think, would be, in some ways, like how wisdom and knowledge are kind of connected to each other, like, but
is wisdom knowledge applied?
That's how I would say wisdom is knowledge applied. And so, like, I think godliness is our actions related to our relationship with the Holy God. So, yeah.
All right.
Yeah, I feel okay about that.
Feel okay to move on?
Yeah. I think so.
All right.
Unless you want more, I can always jibber jabber.
I can always jibber jabber too. That's all right. So our fourth one will come from 2 Timothy, and it's chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Timothy 2, 11 through 13 says, "This saying is trustworthy. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself."
Hmm.
So what's the takeaway from here?
Yeah, I mean, what I wrote for my takeaway here is that our future is tied to Christ and to believe on him who is faithful in all things. And that is kind of a thing here, right? It's like if we've died with him, we'll live with him. All right, if we endure, we'll reign with him. If we deny him, however, he'll deny us. And the idea is like your present and your future is defined by how you connect yourself to that second person of the Trinity. What are you doing with Jesus Christ? Are you embracing, accepting, believing, walking in a right relationship with him? If so, then you'll have some of these things. You will have died to yourself, but you will live with Christ. You'll endure through the sufferings, but you're going to reign with him in the end, right? Because he is a faithful God. If you don't do those things, well, he's a faithful God, and he's going to be faithful to his word to punish those who walk in disobedience and disbelief.
Yeah, that's exactly what I came up with. I came up with two words, comfort and challenge, but related to these kind of four snippets was hope of a life with him, encouragement as we endure the current life, warning against denying him, and then following it up with encouragement because God is faithful and will always be faithful. So more of an encouraging passage than a passage specific about, you know, godliness or that sort of thing. This provides encouragement and warning to...
Well, you think Timothy. if you're Timothy and you're sitting around and you're feeling beat up, and you got false teachers and people debating myths and genealogies and things that are just kind of overwhelming you. And every day, you know, it'd be the equivalent of someone being in your office every day, just making life difficult on you. Like at some point to realize, like, Timothy, like, you're tied to the one who's always faithful. You're going to be all right.
Yeah.
Like just hold on to him. Like live with him, die to yourself, endure with him, reign with him. Like just be connected to him. You don't need to. There's a lot of things that are going to distract and discourage and dissuade you. Christ is faithful. And I think as Christians, we need that. Like the faithfulness of God is so refreshing because people are so, unstable.
Sure.
Like as stable as I want to be for my church, I will disappoint and disillusion people sometimes innocently and sometimes not. Man, God's always faithful.
I mean, there's a reason he's referred to as the chief cornerstone, right? I mean, that's mm-hmm. So I was going to ask this question on the fifth one, but because you brought it up as Paul talks to Timothy, specific to you as a pastor, how important is it to receive that kind of encouragement? Because we come to church and expect to feel encouraged by our pastor, by the people around us. How important is it for you to get that, not get that in return, I don't want to use that terminology, but how important is it for you to receive that encouragement to continue on in this? Because I know it's not an easy thing to do.
Yeah. The truth is there's a lot about my job that is just wonderful. Like I can't express some of the joys that I get to walk through. And there's other parts of the job where it can be really challenging for specific, like unique sort of ways. The people that I'm intended to be closest to, my brothers and sisters in Christ, are oftentimes the people who are my, you know, for make themselves into opponents and make right. themselves into, you know, enemies for seasons or whatever. And it can be disillusioning, to say the least. So it is a great help to know that I have a God who is faithful in all things, even when I'm not, and even when my church is not. Sometimes the sheep bite,
yeah.
Right? Sometimes the sheep kick. You know, Hannah was watching your livestock, and the pigs got out, and I had to go over there. I had to go over there and help get the pigs back. And I'm not a farmer, rancher guy, right? So I've got that. Like your neighbor had a lasso, and so I've got a lasso around this pig that weighs, I don't know, as much as I do probably, but it's lower to the ground, and trying to drag this thing, and you know, it's hard. Doing that sort of work with physical livestock is difficult, and there's a reason. Like y'all aren't pigs in biblical sense, like sheep. But the idea is like it can be a wrestling job sometimes.
Sure,
with people.
Sure,
and so to know that God is faithful even when everything around me seems kind of up in arms, and yeah, that's I think it's encouraging everyone. I really do. I think you can be working a 9-to-5 job, and your wife can be mad at you, and your kids can be sassy, and your boss can be unappreciative, and you're going to need the encouragement to know, like,
sure,
we got a faithful God. As pastor, I need it, but I think everybody needs it too.
Well, I agree with you wholeheartedly. I think that there are certain folks that maybe we may forget about sometimes because they're always the helper. And I don't just mean a pastor, but people in service, like they're the ones that are always giving, giving, giving. And sometimes we forget. We all need encouragement too, right? And so this particular passage, I think, provides good encouragement to Timothy. So our last one for today comes from...
Is Paul going to write more of these trustworthy sayings that we need to look at later?
I don't know. Is he?
I hope not.
1 Timothy 3:1. Which shouldn't be that far. 1 Timothy 3:1. Says, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work. What's an overseer?
Pastor. That would be the title, that we use typically in the church today. Pastor, overseer, elder. Those are the same terminology, in my opinion.
What differentiates an overseer from like a deacon or something like that? Is there a difference?
Yes. Yeah, there's a difference. The role of deacon and the role of pastor or elder overseer is unique. Deacons are servants of the church. You see the founding of the deacons in Acts 4, 6 is Stephen, 3 maybe. Not long after Pentecost, you'll see it is Acts 6. Regardless, you'll see the formation of the deacons, right? Because there's widows that are being neglected, and the apostles are like, look, we got to have some people to go serve because we can't give up the thing that God has called us specifically to do, to pray, rightly divide God's word, teach, to go and wait on tables. And it sounds dismissive, but the truth is it's not really dismissive. It's like we can't, there's things that we have to do, and there's people who are gifted to take care of these issues. And so deacons are intended to be servants specifically of the church, not just for widows and the like. I really like, conceptually, I like the idea that deacons are people with roles over specific areas of ministry that are service-minded. So if someone's like, hey, I'm the deacon of X, I'm deacon of visitation, I'm the deacon of this maintenance of this building, like I think that's, like, we have a chairman of our properties committee. He's not a deacon officially. But I think biblically, if I was to start breaking down what I think a deacon is, like I think he's functioning.
In that role.
He's functioning in the biblical role of what a deacon is supposed to be doing. Not to say that my deacons aren't functioning like that; they are as well. But yeah, so whereas a pastor's job is more directed to giving direction, oversight for the flock, feeding, nourishing, caring for the flock.
Yeah. Any other takeaways from someone desiring to be an overseer and it being a noble? What do you have?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's important to recognize that pastors, it's a noble task, and it should be held in high esteem. Now, it should be earned. Like pastorally, I should earn trust from my congregation. I should earn a general bit of respect in that I'm showing myself to be trustworthy, respectable, consistent in the areas in which I'm supposed to be. But, you know, there's this, there's a lot of bad actors in the ministry. And so I think probably 30 years ago, 40 years ago, like if someone said, oh, this is the pastor at, you know, First Baptist Church, wherever, you're like, oh, yeah, that's got to be a good guy. Mm-hmm. And now you're like, oh, he's the pastor of such and such. And immediately people are like, I know some stories about pastors and they're not all good.
Yeah.
And that's it. I mean, that's because people brought shame and reproach on the name of Jesus, and it's come down to
sure.
things. But it should be a job that should be respected. We should be held in high esteem, and there's high responsibilities, which is dealt with.
I think I was going
to
say
really close to that section where you get into the
in chapter three. You go over the qualifications and all that, yeah. And so I'm sure that'll be preached on, spoke about.
It will
later in yeah. more detail.
Yeah. So I mean, I think it's noble to aspire for that task. It's also something you need to know. Not everyone's going to qualify to do that. Not everyone's called to do that. If you have a pastor, which most of you watching, I'm your pastor. I feel like that's probably true. Like, I love you. If you're not mine, like, hopefully your pastor likewise loves you. Like, pay them proper respect, recognizing that they're bearing burdens for your soul before the Lord. And some days that's really heavy. Like, you feel as a pastor, you feel that. And other days you may not feel that. That's probably bad on me that I'm not feeling that. You know, on any given day, we're like, oh, yeah, things are great. But there are days when I really do, I feel it, where my heart aches for the pain in my church or people walking in sinful situations or just dealing with the sickness of the world.
Is it Hebrews where it addresses like the congregation and you bearing the, having to give an account for the shepherding of the church?
I don't want to
misquote.
So. It is in the Bible.
But yes, you know what I'm referring to, yeah. Yes?
Yes. Yeah, that we're...
So kind of like a father gives an account.
Give an accounting.
Yeah, of who you're responsible for, those kinds of things.
Yeah, and I'm responsible for what I teach, first of sure. all, but I'm also responsible for like the fact that I'm holding the responsibility, the care for your souls. And I'm not solely responsible for that. You have responsibility for what you do with Jesus Christ. But if I don't pastor you well and you go to hell, like that's fully on, like I'm responsible. If I pastor you well and you choose to reject Jesus Christ and like that's, I will have well done, good and faithful servant. But if I've altered doctrine or teaching or avoided awkward conversations because I don't want to make you feel something, I'll be held responsible for those things. It's a high honor and it's a high responsibility.
There's a lot to unpack in just one sentence, huh?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
So we did want to talk about one particular part of this week's passage. And I ended with the pastor is a noble work because of this. And one of the difficult things that we can see in the church has to do with church discipline.
Mm-hmm.
And so we wanted to address at the end of chapter one, where Paul says, let me start in verse 19, where it says, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and shipwrecked the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme.
Mm-hmm.
So we kind of talked a little earlier. This isn't Paul physically delivering these two over to Satan. What does he mean by delivers them over to Satan?
It's the concept of he's basically removing them from the fellowship of the church with the hope that chastening will lead them back to truth, right? Like, we're going to treat you as an unbeliever. You might have been teachers once upon a time. You might have been leaders once upon a time. But because of your misunderstanding of the gospel, the grace of God, and your refusal, because obviously they were high-handedly refusing correction, we're gonna treat you as an unbeliever. And so in that case, like here, if you got churched, which would be the old term for getting kicked out of the church, you know, you could just go down the road to another church or non-denominational church sure. and, you know, be as if nothing ever happened. But in Paul's day, if they were kicking you out of the church, like that was your community of support, physically, emotionally, spiritually, like it was a major kind of a, you know, like the Amish community of shunning or something like that.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. And so some might argue that, well, how can that be loving if you kick them out?
Yeah. I mean, I think it's loving. I think it's loving when I send my kid to time out.
Yeah.
Like, I mean, I really do. I think it's loving for me to discipline my kids when they act in a way in which is unacceptable and inappropriate. And
because so the goal of that discipline is
that they
saving the soul, right? I mean, that's
right,
most important thing that anyone can do on this earth.
Yeah, and Paul says that, like, his intention was that they might learn, right, to learn true, to save their souls, right? That was the ultimate goal.
And it's referenced also in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So chapter 5 talks about a specific immorality occurring in the Corinthian church where a man is sleeping with his father's wife. The church is aware of it. He's saying, why aren't you filled with grief? Like, this sin is continuing, and it hasn't been properly addressed. And so Paul says in chapter 5, verse 4 of 1 Corinthians, when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, hand that one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So his concern, most off, is saving that soul.
Yeah, yeah. It's like temporary pain for eternal pleasure.
Now, I think if we have somebody in unrepentant sin, maybe a leader, something like that, like, this isn't the go-to first kick them out of the church, right? Or
yeah, I mean, that, like, yeah, typically you'll follow, like, Matthew 18 is where you'll follow, like, a church discipline kind of schedule where, let's say I'm teaching an error, something that's not just a matter of disagreement that Christians can disagree on, but actual error. Like, if I'm teaching Jesus is... you know, basically a man, but the best of the men. Mm-hmm. Like, if I teach kind of a Mormon view of Jesus, at that point, someone mature in the faith should come to me and say, Matt, do you recognize what you said? Like, did you actually, because, you know,
did you mean that?
Yeah, I say 30 minutes worth of words. Maybe I misspoke.
Mm-hmm.
And so, Matt, you said this. Right. And then I'm like, yeah, I said that. Like, you understand it means this. And they kind of lay out the problem with that view that you're denying the divinity of Christ, which denies all sorts of issues in Scripture, thus making you not a Christian.
Yep.
Is that really what you intended? Do you believe that?
Mm-hmm.
And if I'm like, yeah, I was reading, and I feel like that's the true reading of the Scripture. Well, at that point, you need to say, well, you need to stop that because that's not biblical. And I'm like, well, no, like, I'm the pastor of this church. I'm going to believe what I want. I'm going to teach what I think is there. Well, then the next step would be that guy, then another one or two people who are, again, mature in the faith, come to me and say, look, so-and-so talked to you about this and said you were pretty dogmatically against changing.
Mm-hmm.
Is this really the case? I'm like, yeah, no, that's still the case. And then at that point, you bring me before the whole church, which is what this step is for in Corinthians. Where you're like, man, he's an unrepentant sin.
Yeah.
And he won't stop. Like, he won't stop blaspheming the Lord. He won't stop. You know, if I was having an affair and I said, no, the Lord wants me to have a second spirit wife or something, and I'm, like, trying to play it off as if that was God's will, which happens. There's guys doing that sort of nonsense in churches around the place.
Yeah.
Like, after the first person goes one-on-one, you kind of go in a pair or three, and then... take them for the church, deliver them over to Satan for the hope. Each one of those steps, the hope is that they will cease doing that which is an error, turn back to the Lord in faith and repentance. So, yeah, it's the steps, and it is ultimately hoping that someone will come to faith, recognizing that the temporary pain here is nothing compared to eternity. And so we really want someone to get eternity right, even if it costs a small cord and Connors and Walmart.
Sure.
Today.
100%. Absolutely.
Right. And it's a value of the soul. I watched, there's like a Netflix show, Last Chance U. And it's kind of an interesting thing. It like follows like these community colleges where like players will either they'll fail out of a big college or they'll get in trouble at a big college and get kicked out. And these are like, you know, 5-star or 4-star athletes.
Mm-hmm.
And they're playing at a junior college in football or something like that. And so they're dominant forces. But they've got to like get their life together. And one of the guys, years in, he seems like a real like a piece of work, honestly, the coach. But like one of the things he just kept saying to like when he was recruiting players or talking to guys, he's like, you know, you hate me now, you love me later,
mm-hmm.
right? Like I'm fine with you hating me right now. You know, I'm a stupid guy and I'm mean and I'm whatever. Like if I do my job at the end of this, you'll be able to look back and be like, oh, that was for my good. Like, I'm so grateful for Coach so-and-so. And I feel like that's kind of what's happening in a church discipline setting where it's like, you're going to hate this now. But if it works and you pay attention to what's happening, like, there's going to be some real, real joy on the back end. So,
yeah. And because if you expel an unbeliever or believer, it doesn't really matter, right? Ultimately, their soul is the most important part. And so being separated from your church, it's got to be a grievous type thing for the person that's experiencing that. And so I think it's important.
You would hope that it would be grievous. I worry sometimes that it wouldn't, that yeah. people would just check in down the hall.
But as a pastor, can you allow that to continue in your own church? When it gets to that point, when it elevates to that point, what obligation do you have to your flock to protect the flock from something like that, you know?
Yeah. Well, you do have responsibilities, right, to lead in a way that identifies dangers to the church. In this case, in Corinthians, the danger is not just to the local body, but to the reputation of the bride of Christ in the larger community. Like, that church tolerates that?
Sure.
People that are doing what? And then you get a reputation for being a wayward, sexually aberrant group, and that ain't good for Jesus.
No.
Yeah, we have responsibility, but it's not just on the church discipline, isn't just on the pastor, right? You have responsibility. If you see someone in error, to approach them as a brother or sister in Christ and to try to move them forward. That's not to say that your interpretation of everything has to be forced on everybody. Just because you believe, you know, X about the end times, and I believe Y.
Open-handed, close-handed things,
correct.
Right?
Like, you know, we probably don't need to go into church discipline over those issues. But if we're getting into issues that are central to the faith or issues that are clear sin, where someone's actively behaving in sin, like in Corinthians, or you see it in churches today, people having affairs and not repenting, or yeah, churches are places where guys will come in, grifters will come in and defraud mm-hmm. people. Gain trust of a congregation. Man, I'm starting a new company. People will buy in, and then the company will disappear. To hand those people who are actively, you know, not they made a bad decision and things didn't work out, but there was nothing there ever. Sure. It was active fraud. To hand those people over.
Yeah, church discipline would be a good podcast topic. Should you and Zach do that or no?
I don't think we've done church. We probably will at some point. Yeah. There's a lot there.
There is.
When began, you know, where the lines are, that's kind of grayish sometimes. But, yeah, there's a lot there.
Yeah. Needless to say, that's beyond the extent of what we can do today. That's a whole separate
topic. We're reaching the 40-minute mark here almost. So, yeah, we're probably wrapping up.
We're through everything that I've got for today. Do you have anything that you wanted to add?
No, man. That was good. That was good stuff. I appreciate you. When you sent me the text, said, "Hey, let's go through this session," I was like, "Okay." And so, like in two of my commentaries, there's like lengthy excursuses on like these sayings. I was like, "Yeah, let me go read those now and put those fully in." As opposed to like flipping past them, I'm not covering that this Sunday. I'm gonna flip right past that. So, all right, I'm gonna read those.
Oh,
so yeah, that's good stuff. So
awesome.
All right. Well, let me close this out. Lord, I love you. I'm grateful for Paul, the opportunity we have to sit here and look at your word. What a wonderful thing it is that you've given us a word that we can understand and apply. Lord, I'm grateful that you're a God who tells us things that are faithful, true, trustworthy. Let us build our lives on those things. You're a good God. We love you. Amen. Peace.